a series in the book of Exodus, haven't we? I said at the beginning of the series that we're going to look at the first part of the book of Exodus, and this is the end of the first part of the book of Exodus, so this is the end of our series in Exodus, because we haven't just been looking at the book of Exodus, but we've been looking at how, in the words of Jude 5, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And this really, chapter 17, if you divide up, if you want to divide the book of Exodus into parts, this is really the end of the story of them coming out of Egypt. When you get into the next chapter, in chapter 18, it's the beginning, they've arrived at Mount Sinai, and it's the beginning of the organisation of the nation. So in chapter 18, it looks at how Jethro comes and advises Moses to set up judges over the different numbers of people so that he doesn't have to do everything. It's the beginning of organising the life of the nation. And then it goes on, in the next chapter, God comes down on the mountain and gives the Ten Commandments. So really, it moves on to look at the people being constituted together as a new nation. So you have God saving the people out of Egypt in the first part of the book. Then in this middle bit, you get God says them, you will be my people, and he constitutes them as his people. And then in the last part of the book, you get all the regulations about the tabernacle, where God's going to dwell in their midst. And it's that God brought them out of Egypt so that they would be his people, so he organises them, and that he would be their God, so he gives a dwelling place for him in their midst. But we've just been looking at the first part, where God brings them out of Egypt, or rather, Jesus brings them out of Egypt, as Jude 5 tells us. So what's happened over these 17 chapters that we've looked at? Well, we saw first that God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew. God saw them in their sufferings. The first couple of chapters we read, not only were they suffering slavery, but really it was a genocide, really, that it was a racially motivated mass murder going on by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the people, they cry out to God in their anguish. That tells us at the end of chapter 2, God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew. God doesn't then suddenly zap them into the promised land. They don't go from being murdered to ruling their own country with nothing in between. There's a whole journey to go through in the wilderness. There's a whole set of plagues to go through in Egypt. But God doesn't zap them out of suffering, but rather he saves them through the suffering, in the midst of the suffering. And we saw there's the difference between Moses' way and God's way. Because Moses, it tells us in Hebrews that he thought he would deliver the people. So he rises up and kills this Egyptian that's oppressing a Hebrew. And he thinks this is going to be the start of him delivering the people. They're going to have this great rebellion and get the people out. But there's a difference between Moses' way and God's way. That Moses' way is do it now. Get out of this suffering. But instead, God saves them in the midst of the suffering. God heard them, and then God sent his angel. After 40 years in the wilderness for Moses, Moses meets the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. That's Jude 5 comes in again. It's Jesus who saves the people out of the land of Egypt. Because the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. Angel just means sent one, so it is the sent one from the Lord. He speaks as the Lord, so he is the Lord who is sent from the Lord. He's Jesus. And God promises, I will send my angel with you to deliver you. So Jesus goes with them. Jesus leads them out of the land of Egypt. And God reveals himself to Moses and to Israel in Jesus. And that's the same for us today. The only way to know God is to know him in Christ. And then God gives them gospel signs. Instead of 10 plagues, we have 12 signs that don't just show judgment on Egypt and the gods of Egypt, but they point to the only true God and Saviour and his way of bringing the people and saving the people from their sins. And that culminates in God's mighty act of deliverance. We have the Passover that teaches us that it's only through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb that we can have life and atonement and deliverance. And we have the Exodus where they come through the Red Sea that shows us that God brings them safely through judgment into life. The waters are the waters of judgment for the Egyptians, that God uses those waters to crush Pharaoh's armies. But God's people pass safely through judgment into life on the other side. And that points us to the fact that we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection, that Christ has brought us safely through God's judgment, which he bore for us on the cross, and he's brought us out into his abundant life on the other side. But now the people are looking for water, good water, and they're looking for protection from deadly attacks. That's where we are here in chapter 17. They don't have water in the first half of the chapter. They're being attacked by the Amalekites in the second half of the chapter. But isn't that what we've just seen last week? Because last week, the people didn't have water. They were at Marah last week, and the waters were bitter. They complained against God. God gave them water. Then they had no food, and they complained against God, and God gave them manna and quail. They're just going around in circles now, that the thing that God has just provided for them, now they're not trusting God again to provide. And so they're moaning when they get to this place where there's no water. They've just seen the Passover, the Exodus, manna in the wilderness, the bitter waters turned sweet. And yet, verse 3 of chapter 17 says, "Why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" God's saved. God's delivered. God's provided. God has given life. God has given freedom. God has given abundance for them. And yet their focus is on what they don't have. So what does Moses do? Does he go and find a well? Does he search out an oasis in the desert? No, he doesn't. Moses doesn't solve the predicament. The Lord does. Oh, dear. It's the Lord who provides for his people, not Moses who provides for the people. And how does the Lord provide for the people? By bringing water out of the rock. So he does a miracle for them. He's already done lots of miracles in bringing them out of Egypt. They know that God can work miracles. And this miracle, this is even better than the miracle really at Marah, because Marah there was water. It was undrinkable, but there was water there. And God made the bitter water sweet. And he saved their lives by giving them water to drink through using a tree. And on Friday, we're going to be celebrating together how God has saved us and given us life through working salvation through a tree. But God has already given them water in a miracle. But this is a greater miracle because there's no water here at all. There's only a rock in the middle of a desert. So God brings water where there's nothing at all. So it's a great miracle. But yet, that isn't the greatness of what God does here. It's not simply a spectacular miracle. They've seen so many spectacular miracles. And yet we've seen with all those miracles that they've seen, every one of them points them to something true about God, about his salvation, ultimately about Jesus. So how does God bring the water out of the rock? He tells, in verses 5 and 6, he tells Moses to strike the rock. Now, Moses could have picked up an axe or a hammer or a pick or something. That would have been a sensible thing to strike a rock with. If you think there's water in there somewhere and you want to get it out, you pick up something that might actually break a rock. But that's not what he does. It might have seemed sensible, but that would have been to rely on Moses' strength and Moses' work. That would have been, humanly speaking, the most effective way, the most natural way to do it. But it's not the way that God wants it done, because it's not about man's ability and wisdom. And so God gives him a specific instruction, and he says to take the rod. And this rod, God's told him to use this rod again and again throughout the book of Exodus. Right from the time we've seen him where the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Right from then on, God's always telling him to take his rod and do stuff with the rod. And we see this rod, it gets passed back and forth between Aaron and Moses. They both do stuff with it. Sometimes it's called Moses' rod, sometimes it's called Aaron's rod, sometimes it's called the rod of the Lord. Because ultimately, it's God who's acting. God's using this rod in the performance of his signs. So, why does God tell Moses to take the rod and strike the rock? Well, this rod has already become, because of the way it's been used, it's already become the sign of God's deliverance for the people of Israel. So we saw in two different signs, it was used, the rod was turned into a snake. So first of all, it was a sign for the people of Israel that Moses was to cast down the rod, was to turn into a snake, and he was to pick it up by the tail. And that pointed to the fact that that God gives victory over the serpent. And then for Pharaoh, it was turned into a snake that gobbled up the snakes of all the magician snakes. And pointed to the fact that that this was the rod. It was orange rod this time, it said, and it was the rod that Aaron would lean on. In that culture, the rod was your symbol of identity and authority. So the one on whom Aaron leant, the one who was Aaron's authority, the one in whom Aaron found his identity, would become sin in order to swallow sin and death. And so God uses this rod to point them towards what he's going to do in the promised one who would crush the serpent's head ultimately. And then he uses the rod in the plagues. And again, through those plagues, it's bringing God's deliverance and it's pointing towards the gospel. And he uses the rod to part the Red Sea. So the rod itself is just a piece of wood. But it's the piece of wood that God has used. It's the piece of wood that God has used to bring deliverance and to point people to the truth about Jesus. And we've seen that over the weeks with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, what God has done and how it's pointed to the gospel. But this time it's not just the rod. Let's have a look at verse 6. Exodus 17, verse 6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." So the Lord himself is going to stand on the rock. So when the rod strikes the rock, it says the Lord's standing there before you on the rock. Now, God's not standing there to watch. If he's standing before Moses, he's standing in front of Moses, and Moses is striking a rock, that means the Lord is standing between Moses and the rock. If Moses is going to strike the rock, he's facing forward, in front of him is the Lord, he's going to strike the Lord in order to strike the rock. So when the rod strikes the rock, it strikes the Lord himself. The Lord himself is struck so that the people can drink freely of the waters of life. And who is this Lord that is struck to bring life to the people? Well, it's the angel of the Lord who has been accompanying them, who has been leading them out of the land of Egypt. The angel of the Lord who revealed himself to be the Lord in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord who leads out of slavery in Egypt in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is the sent one from the Lord who is the Lord. So it's Christ who is struck on Horeb. Christ is struck, and when Christ is struck, the people have an abundance of water. Again, that's pointing forward to gospel truth. Because Jesus said that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So it's not just that Jesus provides water for physical life, but Jesus gives all those who partake of him water for spiritual life, for abundant life, for everlasting life. Christ is pierced by the wood, and his people live. Because you see, the rod is that piece of wood that God has used to bring judgment on the rebellious in Egypt. He's used it to deliver his people and to save their lives. But it points us to another piece of wood where he would pour out judgment and where he would deliver his people and save them. It points us towards the cross. So when we're languishing in thirst and weariness and need, then the only place to go for life-giving, soul-restoring, restful waters is to Christ and his cross. Nothing else can save us, only Christ can. Nothing else can deliver, only Christ can. No one else can provide, only Christ can. So let's not look to anything else to do what only Christ can do. Instead, we need to cling to the crucified. The hymn writer put it, "Cling to the mighty one, cling in thy grief. Cling to the holy one, he gives relief. Cling to the gracious one, cling in thy pain. Cling to the faithful one, he will sustain. Cling to the living one, cling in thy woe. Cling to the loving one through all below. Cling to the pardoning one, he speaketh peace. Cling to the healing one, anguish will cease. Cling to the crucified, Jesus the Lamb who died. Cling to the crucified, Jesus the King. So, seeing what God does in the first half of this chapter, seeing what the rod points to, seeing how this is the piece of wood that strikes the Lord to bring forth abundant waters of life for his people and to save them, that helps us understand the second half of the chapter. Because I've always wondered about the second half of the chapter. It was always one of those stories in Sunday school that was quite exciting, but what on earth is it all about? Moses goes up a mountain and lifts up his hands, and the army wins, and his hands fall down, and they lose. And it's a bit like the grand old Duke of York. When they were up, and when they were down. And what on earth is going on when Moses lifts up his hands and when Moses drops down his hands? See, it sounds a little bit like magic. Obviously, it's not, because God is quite not pleased with magic. So it's not a magic wand. It's not that when the magic wand's up, they win, and when the magic wand's down, they lose. Because the Bible's very clear, God doesn't work by magic. And some people say this is the power of prayer, that when Moses' hands are up, this symbolises that he's praying, and when his hands fall down, he stops praying. But I don't know, do people automatically stop praying when their hands come down? Do people automatically pray when their hands go up? Can we just move our hands instead of having to pray to God? The passage doesn't once mention prayer. The word prayer is not to be found in Exodus chapter 17. And prayer is certainly not only effective when our hands are in the air. So it's not about magic, and it's not about prayer. But now, we've seen what the rod is, and we've seen what God's just done with this rod in the first half of the chapter. The rod's the sign of God's deliverance, and the sign of God's deliverance is lifted up in Moses' hands. The reality of God's salvation is lifted up in Moses' hands. This is the rod that has struck the Lord. And as it's raised up, the reality that the Lord offers himself to be struck in the place of his people is raised up. So today, we can still lift up the rod of the Lord. We don't need to lift up some piece of wood, but we lift up the cross of Christ by drawing all attention to Christ crucified, which is God's deliverance for us. By speaking of Christ and his cross always and everywhere. Sometimes that's in more formal ways. Sometimes We speak of Christ and his cross in sermons in church. We speak about it around the table. We speak about it in Bible studies. And sometimes we speak about it, obviously, to non-Christians in evangelism. But there are lots of other ways, lots of less formal ways in which we can speak about Christ and his cross. And they're very important as well, that as we speak to each other, as the people of God, as we're talking to one another, that we encourage one another and build one another up by pointing each other to the reality of what Christ has already accomplished for us. So whether it's in conversations at the end of church or during the week, whether it's in our homes, on the phone, in a text message or an email, that there are all sorts of ways that we can be encouraging one another, building one another up by pointing one another to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. On the cross, we want to lift up Christ and him crucified above all else. Because you see, we don't only need to lift that up in a few circumstances. It's not just on a Sunday morning that we need to lift up the cross. The cross isn't just for the breaking of bread. It's not just for church services in general either. In fact, any Christian activity that doesn't have Christ and his cross at the centre isn't really all that Christian. When we were at university, in the KitQ, the Christian Union in Cambridge, the famous story of its founding was this. There was a movement in British universities at the beginning of the 20th century called the Student Christian Movement. in Cambridge, they decided they didn't want to be part of the student Christian movement anymore because it became involved in all sorts of different activities, and preaching the gospel wasn't really central to what they did anymore. So the motto of the KitQ, in our day anyway, was making Jesus known to students in Cambridge. And that was its point. Everything was about telling people about Christ. So there was this split between the KitQ and the SCM. And the leaders of the two movements got together to discuss whether or not they could get back together, because Cambridge did this and all the other universities did the SCM. So they got together somewhere to see if they could be reconciled with the national movement. And the leaders of the Christian Union, they asked the question, is the thing of central importance to you the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? And the leaders of the other movement, they said, well, no, that's one thing among many things that, yes, Christ died on the cross, but that's not the most important thing. And so the leaders of the Christian Union said, well, in that case, we can't be reconciled. That if something else is more important than the cross of Christ, then that's a major problem. And so that's how the Christian Union movement in all the universities began from that discussion. And so this, like the CU in the university here, that's come out of the movement that came out from the KQ. This happened because they said, we're a Christian organisation, but the most important thing is not the cross. There are other things that are more important. There are other things that we're going to focus our attention on. And that's a lesson we still need to learn today, that it can be a great temptation at times to put our emphasis on other things, on what Christians should be doing, or what it's thought that Christians should be doing, activities that Christians should be involved in. But in the Bible, the central reality is Christ crucified, that we gather to our crucified Lord. That's what we see with the early church, that they gathered to. They met on the first day of the week to break bread, it tells us in Acts 27, that the cross is at the centre of all they do. The cross is at the centre of all they speak about. The cross is what gives them fellowship, that true fellowship is only found through the cross. And their care for the needy is motivated and fueled by the reality of the cross. The cross is at the centre of everything. So whether it's house groups or Bible studies, outreach or youth meetings, anything that we do as a Christian activity, it must have Christ and Him crucified at the centre. And it's not only for evangelism, it's not just in case there's non-Christians around so that we're sure they hear the gospel. Of course, non-Christians need to hear the gospel, but we Christians, we need to hear it as well. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, in Romans 1:15, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. He's writing to the Christians who are there. And what does he really want to do? He wants to preach the gospel to them. So the gospel isn't just for non-Christians so they can become Christians, but it's for Christians too. Paul explains a little bit more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the gospel, and that's where he summarizes the gospel as that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But the two verses before that, what he says is, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. So he doesn't say, I want to remind you about the gospel that got you saved so that you can pass it on to others. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel that you're standing in right now, that you're being saved by right now, in the present. He's talking about our Christian walk now. You see, the gospel isn't just for a moment in time when we become a Christian. But the gospel's for the whole of the Christian life. Salvation includes the whole Christian life. Our sanctification is part of our salvation. And the gospel is needed for the whole of our salvation. That's why when the Bible talks about sanctification, one of the ways it talks about it is growth in grace. grace is Christ and him crucified. So if we're going to grow in grace, we need to keep receiving the message of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Because we can't begin with God's grace and then decide to continue in the strength of our own efforts. We can't start in faith and attempt to continue by works. See, sometimes we can be tempted to think of, we talk about things like deep teaching, and we can be tempted to think about that you move beyond the gospel to deeper teaching. But you can't move beyond the cross to deeper teaching. The deepest teaching, the deepest reality of the gospel, of the Christian life, the deepest reality of who God is and what he has done for us is found in the cross of Christ. We can never move beyond the cross to something deeper, to something better, to something more important. There is nothing deeper, better, or more important than the cross of Christ. That's why we need to keep pointing one another to the victory of the cross. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we need to preach the gospel to one another. We all need to hear over and over again of Christ's triumph at the cross, because we are prone to forget. We are prone to look at what we've been doing or what we've not been doing. We are prone to look in upon ourselves rather than to look out and up to Christ and him crucified. Augustine and Luther as well, they said about that the essence of sin is to be curved in upon yourself, that you're looking in to yourself, that your focus is upon you. And sometimes we can sanctify that we think it is very good to look in and see whether we are, how can I put it in a nice holy way, whether we are responding to God's work in our lives, and whether we are, basically, we look into our lives and say, am I reading the Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I evangelizing enough? Am I doing good deeds enough? Am I doing all those things? And then we look in and see all the bad things, and then what we end up doing is doing a little weighing on the scales in our lives. And yet we know when it comes to the gospel that that's not how God works. And yet we're tempted to do it in our own Christian lives. We know for getting saved that that's not how God works. But for the whole of salvation, that's not how God works. We're tempted to look in and weigh up our good deeds against our bad. But the Bible encourages us to look not inward, but outward to Christ. And it's as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we are changed in our lives. We are changed inside, not by looking in, but by looking out. Anyway, where was I? Okay, Moses was lifting up this rod of God's deliverance. But Moses is up on top of a hill. He's not fighting the battle. So Moses doesn't actually win the battle. Moses, no weapons, just a stick in his hand, and his hands up in the air, and two people holding his hands up. That's all. It's Joshua, not Moses, who wins the battle. And in this passage, it doesn't attribute the victory to the children of Israel. It attributes it to Joshua. It says in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, that's great. Except there's no such person as Joshua. He doesn't exist. All right. We've got a book of the Bible called Joshua. Don't worry, I'm not trying to throw out the book of Joshua or anything like this. By the time we get to the book of Joshua, Joshua does exist. And it is the same man here as it's talked about in the book of Joshua. It's just that his name is changed. And his name is changed to Joshua later than this. When this happened, he had his original name, which was Hoshea. And it's in Numbers 13:16 that his name is changed to Joshua, which is after this battle against the Amalekites. So why on earth does the Bible use the name that wasn't his name at the time? That's not something that normally happens in the Bible. Think of other people that change their name. Like Saul changes his name to Paul. And we read in the book of Acts, suddenly in the middle, it's talking about Saul, and then his name changes. It doesn't call him Paul while he was still called Saul. So why on earth does it say that Joshua won the victory, that Joshua defeated Amalek, when it wasn't his name? And it doesn't even say Joshua, who at the time was called Hoshea, or it doesn't even point us to his upper name to show us who he is. So why does the Bible do that? It does it because the name of the victor shows us who the true victor in the battle is. Hebrew English Joshua is exactly the same name as Greek English Jesus. So it uses the name of the Saviour. Joshua is named for the Saviour, and uses the name of the Saviour, even though he hasn't got that name yet, to show us who the true champion in the battle is. Jesus is the one who's fought for us and won the victory for us. At the cross, he won all the victory. He won the victory over all God's enemies. He won the victory over all that would fight against the children of God to cast them down. It's like Moses, we don't go off to fight and win the battle for ourselves. Instead, we look for our Joshua. We look for Jesus, who has won the victory for us. It's like Moses, we don't rely on our strength and ability. Instead, we trust in the one who takes our place and wins for us. So our calling isn't to try and win the victory for ourselves. No, we rely on the victory that Christ has already won for us. And we know that Christ's triumph is more than enough. So, we've got the rod striking the rock. We've got the rod lifted up. There's one more thing here. At the end of this chapter, verse 16, there's a really strange expression in verse 16. And it is... Sorry, it must be verse 15. No, I see it now. It is verse 16. Only we can't see it probably in most translations. It probably says something like, because the Lord has sworn in your Bible. But that is an attempt to get some really strange Hebrew into English. Because actually what the Hebrew says is, hand upon Yahweh's throne. And so to try and make it some way comprehensible, it's been translated, because the Lord has sworn, which is why whenever I looked at my Bible there, I couldn't even see it, because it doesn't look like it. This suddenly it starts talking about the throne of God. We've had Christ struck on the rock. We've had God's deliverance lifted up for victory. We've had victory won through the work of another. And now we've got the throne of the Lord. Now, Pentecostals love to talk about the glory and the anointing, and we heard about the glory last week. And we want to know about the anointing that will lead us into the glory of the Lord. But where is God more glorious than on his throne? That's where God is seen as glory. We read in the book of Revelation, we read about God seated on the throne and the myriads gathering around to worship. God is most glorious on his throne. And yet it says here in verse 16, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. My hand was touching Yahweh's throne, could be translated. Now, we could make this super spiritual. We could say Moses had his hands in the air and he was having a great vision, and he was ecstatic in worship and his hands were raised and it was as if he was touching the throne of God because the presence of God was so great and the anointing was there. It doesn't say any of that in the Bible. What it says in the Bible is Moses had his hands in the air, not raised in worship, but holding the rod of the Lord. So the only throne that Moses has his hands upon is the rod of the Lord, the rod that speaks to us of Christ and him crucified. Because that's where the true glory of the Lord is found. That is the true throne of God, that God has been, our God has been enthroned on this earth upon a cross of wood. That's where the true glory of the Lord is to be found, at the cross. The glory of the Lord is found in the rod that came forth from Jesse's stem. The glory of the Lord is found in Jesus, the Lamb, who we're told in Revelation 7:17 is at the centre of the throne. The centre of the throne of God, the deepest, most central place of God's glory, there stands a Lamb who was slain and now lives. There stands our Saviour who shed his blood for us that we might know forgiveness and salvation. So if we want to know the glory of the throne of God, what we need to know is the cross. What we need to hear about is Christ and him crucified. For this is Jesus in his glory, King of heaven, dying for me. The glory is found in Jesus the Lord, who was struck in our place to bring us into the abundance of his great life and the unfathomable love of the triune God. So often we can be like the Israelites and see only the rock. We see the difficulties, we see the problems, we see what isn't there. Or sometimes we see the good things. Sometimes we see what is there. Sometimes our rocks are nice things that we like and are useful to us. Sometimes we're looking either on the bad rock or the good rock. We're looking on what is there or what isn't there, what we do have or what we don't have, how we've been blessed or how we feel we haven't been blessed. We're looking at the circumstances. We're looking at what has come to us from God's hand. But where the Israelites needed to be looking was not to the rock, not to good circumstances or bad circumstances, not to blessing or lack of blessing, but to Christ and to him crucified. They were to look to the one who stood before Moses on the rock, the one who was struck so that they might live. And that's what we need to see. We need to see the one who was struck on the rock. We need to see the one who brings living water through his wounds. We need to see the one who has won the victory for us. We need to see the one who freely invites us in to enjoy his victory. There's another hymn. And it speaks about this, because sometimes we think just of the bad circumstances. Don't look at the bad circumstances, look at Jesus. But we don't want to look at the blessings either. Our focus is to be on Christ and not him, and not the good things that he gives us. And there's a hymn that says this. It says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. For I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings this purvile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land." And we don't look at all the good things that God has given us. We don't look even at how he's cleaned up our lives and the good works and the fruits that are in us. That's not our stand. That's not what we stand upon. That's not what we rely upon. No. We gaze upon Christ, our bridegroom. We gaze upon Christ, to whom we have been united. We gaze upon Christ, in whom we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It's not the blessings, but the blesser. It's not the gifts, but the giver. That's where the glory dwells. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so to him we give all the praise and the glory. He is the one who delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, and he's the one who has delivered us today out of slavery to sin. And just as he brought them into the promised land of flowing with milk and honey, so he brings us into his land, where he sits as the Lamb in the centre of the throne, and we will forever be with him, beholding his glory, enjoying his presence, delighting in our Christ throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you that it's not about the victories that we win. We thank you that it's not about our efforts to bring life-giving waters. We thank you that it's not about the blessings that we've got. We thank you that it's not about our climb up to somehow reach your throne.